Glorious. We'll sing all three verses. We'll sing the last verse without the piano. Like a River Glorious, 549. Thank you. You can be seated. So yesterday was Veterans Day, and I'm not going to say who, but in one of the college games, they had the two coaches, and they both said something about Veterans Day, kind of pregame comments that they had recorded. And I'm paraphrasing, one of them said something to the effect of, it reminds us that there are things greater than what we're doing and what's really important. And the word football was never mentioned. And the other one said, yes, we'd like to thank them, and we're glad that they sacrificed so that we can play football. So I think one of them got it, and one of them not so much. Okay, so let's do 269, that beautiful name. Let's just sing the refrain on the third verse. 269, that beautiful name, refrain on the third verse.
Thank you.
504, please. 504. So how you feeling, buddy? No? Good? Better? Yeah.
I think I was a little too optimistic.
We didn't talk about it this morning in Sunday school because I was wondering about that. Yeah, okay.
It takes a while to know whether for successful procedure.
Yep. Stand with me, please. 504, Precious Lord, Take My Hand. We'll sing all three verses. This is our offering hymn this evening. 504.
Wave it, Brother Spidel, if you need an outline tonight. If you didn't get one of those when you came in and would like to have one. We are in Genesis, the 21st chapter tonight. Genesis 21. In chapter 20, which we studied last week, we saw another example of God's providential protection of his program of redemption, despite the sometimes reckless folly of people he's chosen to use. The event serves as a profound encouragement in its demonstration of God's sovereign ability to keep his promises, but it's also a cautionary tale about the peril of distrusting God by giving into the fear of man. The Lord himself in human form had come to Abraham and Sarah at their tent in Mamre, by the oaks of Mamre there in near Hebron, in the hill country around Hebron. He promised them that within a year, Sarah would bear to Abraham the son that God had promised them over two decades before. That had been about 24 years earlier that God had promised them this son. And he told them he'd come to, he'd come to inspect the situation down in the valley in Sodom and Gomorrah and confirm the degree of their wickedness because their outcry was so great. Now, Abraham was well aware of the immorality of that region, and he knew that that kind of scrutiny would certainly provoke the Lord's wrath against the people in the cities there of the plains. And he also knew that his nephew Lot lived among them, and Lot and his family lived there. And so Abraham pleaded with God. You remember the story in chapter 18 and 19, that Abraham pleaded with God to save the entire region. If he asked him to save everybody if he found just 10 righteous souls living among them. And he assumed that Lot's family alone would constitute that. And surely Lot's family was trusting the Lord, he presumed at least. The Lord promised that he would do that, and he departed. He sent two angels down there. Skipping what happened down there, Abraham settled in to see what was going to happen. And then we're told about the events there in chapter 19. And the next morning, when Abraham gets up and he can see from his place there in the hill country, he could see the plains valley down below. And first thing that morning, he saw that the whole valley erupted in fire and brimstone, destroying everything and everyone beyond recovery. Everything he could see through that valley was laid waste. He was unaware. I don't know that he could have known that that by God's grace, Lot and two of his daughters had survived and were sheltering in a cave overlooking that valley. But Abraham, as a result of that, packed up and moved out of the area, moved down toward the coast. And he came to the region, the land of the Philistines there, and again he feared, as he had 24 years before when he entered into Egypt, he was afraid that somebody would kill him to take his wife from him, his beautiful wife. And so for the second time he lied, identified her as his sister, and once again, for the second time, effectively sold her to a pagan king. This a different king in a different place. This pagan king was Abimelech of the Philistines. And once again, God intervened and protected Sarah from any violation so that his promise could be fulfilled, so that she would bear not just any son, but she would bear Abraham a son a year from now, within the year. And Abimelech reacted to the news a little differently than Pharaoh had. I mean, he was certainly dismayed at the risk that that Abraham had brought to Abimelech's household, could have interpreted as an act of war. But instead, he treated him with grace and offered him a place to stay in his land. He gave him choice. He said, "Behold, my land is before you. Settle wherever you please," in chapter 20, verse 15. Pharaoh kicked him out of the country. He deported him. And in this text we're going to study tonight, we see that Abraham did just that. He settled in that region, and that God fulfilled his promise of giving Abraham and Sarah a son. That's what chapter 21 is really about, the birth of Isaac. Let's pray, and we'll read the text in small portions as we work our way through it. Heavenly Father, as we come to this chapter in this book of beginnings, we pray that you would help us to understand what happened and also to learn the lessons that you have for us from this passage, from this study. May our hearts be encouraged to see again the evidence of your faithfulness and your protection of your people. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, this first section, verses 1 to 7, Abraham receives the child of promise that he's been waiting for 25 years now. It's been over 24 since God had first promised him that they would have a child, that he would have a son. The last thing you may recall, the last thing that happened in chapter 20, right at the close of chapter 20, Abraham prayed for Abimelech. God told Abimelech to go and ask Abraham to pray for you. He's a prophet, he'll pray for you. And Abraham prayed for Abimelech, and we're told that God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maids so that they bore children, for the Lord had closed fast all the wombs of the household of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife. And chapter 21 opens with God doing something very similar for Sarah. And the Lord took note of Sarah, as he said, and the Lord did for Sarah as he had promised. So Sarah conceived and bore a son to Abraham in his old age at the appointed time of which God had spoken to him. And so we see God here proves his faithfulness. Just as he had stopped up the wombs of the women of Abimelech's household, he had prevented Sarah from having a child for all these years. And just as he had lifted his ban upon them because of Abraham's prayer, now he does for Sarah what he has promised for all these years. And you got to remember, Sarah is 89 years old. Abraham is 99 years old. And I mean, even in their era, when life expectancies were significantly longer than they are today, at least double what they are today, she was well past her childbearing years. She knew it. Everybody knew it. It was evident that she was past her childbearing years. And this proves to Abraham in a very powerful way that God keeps his promises in ways that they couldn't have anticipated. God waited until there was no physical way she could conceive, and then he allowed her to conceive a child. Sometimes you understand, how often have we thought, Lord, when are you going to do what you said? We can get so impatient. I want God's blessings, and I want them yesterday, you know. And we can become really impatient waiting on his timing. And I know that's what we've seen all kinds of things Abraham has done that were foolish because he wasn't patient in waiting on God's timing. And here, God finally keeps the promise that he had made to him all that time ago, all those years past. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, we're reminded there, Peter assures us that we too can be confident that God will keep what he calls the precious and magnificent promises that he has granted to us. So the principle there is that God keeps his promises. He proves he's faithful. We've seen evidence of his faithfulness in the Old Testament. We can count on his faithfulness to other promises that have not yet been fulfilled. And the precious, magnificent promises, as Peter calls them. Abraham also learned from this that God can not only do everything he says, but that nothing can prevent his doing so, and he's doing so at the precise time that he intends. God's got his own timetable. And he doesn't ask your permission or mine. Okay, he doesn't tell us, check your calendar, see if this is going to work out for you, and I'll tell you when we can, let's see if we can negotiate a time for this. No, God just does things on his timetable and expects us to be ready for it and expects us to adjust. God is, he's not just in control of events, he's in control of the timing of those events. In relation to this event, Hebrews 11:11 makes this comment. It says, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. For all her doubts that she could actually bear a child in her old age, she was still believing that God would keep his word. The writer of Hebrews attests to her faith. Even as God was proving his faithfulness to them, Abraham also demonstrates his obedience. In verses 3 through 5, Abraham called the name of the son that was born to him, whom Sarah bore to him, Isaac. Then Abraham circumcised his son Isaac when he was 8 days old, as God had commanded him. Now Abraham was 100 years old when his son Isaac was born to him. So several little details there. I mean, obviously he had obeyed God's command in continuing to have physical relations with his wife so that she could conceive. And then when the child came, he gave the child the name Isaac, just as God had instructed. And the name, if you recall, means laughter. That's what the name translates as, laughter. And it has a dual significance. 13 years after the birth of Ishmael, God had come to Abraham in chapter 17 to give him the rite of circumcision as a mark of God's covenant with him and his family. It's only been a little over a year since he came to promise the birth of Isaac. But when he came to do that with them, he told him that Ishmael was not the son that he had promised. I know Ishmael's your son. He's been with you now you've had him now for 13 years, but he's not the son I promised you. I promised you a son that Sarah would bear. And God said that he would give to them a son of their own. And Abraham reacted in joy at that prospect, but uncertain how that could happen, and it translated as laughter. In Genesis 17, verse 17, he laughed joyously. And then the noun form of that, using the noun form of the verb, he laughed, God told him, you'll call his name laughter. You'll name him laughter. And I will establish my covenant with him. That transliterates as Isaac. When the Lord then returns a few days or a few weeks later, not much time after that, and repeats the promise, this time Sarah hears him just inside the door of the tent where she was positioned herself so she could hear their conversation. Okay, she heard this promise, and she too, it says, laughed within herself. Not out loud. She denies it because there's no way he could know that she laughed within herself, could he? But she didn't realize it was the Lord. And this time, it was more of a laughter expressing doubt than a laughter simply expressing joy. So there was a bit of a derisive tone to it, I think, in her own thinking, in her own mind. And so there's this name is not only going to be a perpetual reminder to Abraham of the joy he knew when God gave that promise of this son, but also it's going to remind Sarah of her doubt at the time that God had made that promise. A perpetual reminder that God can turn even your doubts to joyful laughter of a fulfilled promise that she would know. And so now Abraham has, the boy has been born, and Abraham gives him the name God had told him to give him. And Sarah rejoices. Abraham also demonstrated his complete obedience. I omitted to mention this. In that he circumcised Isaac when he was 8 days old. He had circumcised everybody in his household a year before when God first told him to do that. But now, with Isaac's birth, he circumcises him as well when he was 8 days old, just as God had commanded. And that becomes the pattern for Israel moving forward. To underscore God's faithfulness to his timing is what the text does when it mentions here, just in case we weren't paying attention to the timeline, Abraham is now 100 years old. He was 99 when God made him the promise in the previous chapters about the birth coming about a year from now. And Sarah, we're told, rejoices in verses 6 and 7. Sarah rejoices. Sarah said, God has made laughter for me. Everyone who hears will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said to Abraham that Sarah would nurse children? Yet I have borne him a son in his old age. You know, her joy and her own wonder at this event, that she not only had conceived the child, she'd been able to carry the child to delivery and had safely delivered the child by God's grace, and her profound wonder, who would have said, yet here we are, that I have this child. So she's rejoicing. You understand that all this event in the life of Abraham and Sarah should prompt our own confidence in God. It should provoke us to be absolutely confident. When we look at the news, when we see things that are going on around us, I mentioned this morning, and we can be afraid, but we ought to also be excited, all right, to see how God is working to fulfill his plan. He hasn't revealed to me anything special, and I'm not here to predict any kind of a timetable. But God is working according to his purposes, and we can count on him being in control right up to the very end, because he's the author of all of the events that are going on right now, as well as the events in our own lives. Well, in the next section, verses 8 to 22, Abraham expels the child of the flesh. Abraham expels the child of the flesh. And we need to notice verse 8 is an important one that's often overlooked in this chapter. The child grew and was weaned, and Abraham made a great feast on the day that Isaac was weaned. Okay? It's an easy verse to overlook. It seems to be just a little time marker, just kind of a filler verse to talk about the passage of time. But we're not told how much time has passed that's summarized in verse 8. When we get to what happens next, readers quite typically are quite dismayed to see what happens next and the way Abraham deals with Ishmael and with Hagar and the conflict in the family. But I think a lot of that comes from overlooking the importance of this verse. We don't have any concrete evidence, no hard evidence, empirical evidence of the customs, the weaning customs and weaning feasts in Abraham's day. We do know about 500 years or 600 years later in Moses' day that such a celebration, a weaning celebration is what it's called here, will be held when a child was between 4 and 6 years old. It usually was held at about age 6 because it was held to mark the transition from infancy to childhood and the mark and mark the transition to his entrance into his what would become mandatory education. They had mandatory education for all little boys starting at age six. They would start their training and teaching them the scriptures. All right, this was instituted under Moses. It became codified during the exile, actually, and the synagogue became the place where that was held. But they began mandatory education. And so it was all that age six was chosen because this was the age at which the weaning ceremony was often held. Sometimes there's some evidence it may have been held as early as 4 years old. Doesn't mean that the weaning doesn't mean quite exactly what we think to mean today as the cessation of nursing, although it's connected to that. It means the transition from being under mommy's care to being under dad's supervision. All right. And so that's the primary emphasis of what this word indicates. And so Isaac was weaned, and we need to understand that this means he's at least four, probably 6 years old at the time that this ceremony was held. And it was at this ceremony that Sarah saw the son of Hagar, the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham, mocking. It seems that that's probably the best place to put the timing of this, either at that ceremony or shortly after that. The weaning ceremony had come first. We don't know if any time had passed between that and that time and the time that she saw Ishmael, who isn't named in verse 9, mocking. But Ishmael was mocking. And the word translated mocking is the same word translated laughing earlier in the text. He was making fun at the very least, bullying perhaps. But he was mocking him. The play on words is with laughter there is probably important, which is why I think it has to do with this weaning ceremony. Sarah's reaction, given her reaction to what she observed, I think it was probably on this occasion, Ishmael is now treating his baby brother, or half-brother at least, with a great deal of derision. How much older is Ishmael than Isaac, you remember? 14 years. If Isaac is 6, Ishmael's 20 years old. And he's picking on his baby brother, probably bullying him. We should not be surprised that Sarah responds rather harshly to that behavior. that kind of behavior is not going to be acceptable in anybody's household in any era. Okay, for Ishmael, the 20-year-old, to be giving the 6-year-old little brother a hard time for whatever possible reason. We also need to remember that for 14 of those 20 years, he's 14 years older than Isaac. He was over 13 when Isaac was conceived. He was already considered an adult by the time Isaac was conceived, because they transitioned from childhood to adulthood at the age of 13. Ishmael had every reason to believe for those first 13 years until he actually reached the edge of adulthood, he had every reason to believe he was Abraham's heir. He would inherit Abraham's property, Abraham's status, Abraham's position in the community, and Abraham's promises. He had reason to believe that because God had not yet come and clarified to Abraham that that's not the way things are. Ishmael is not the child that I promised you. We don't even know for sure. It does strike me as unlikely, but some commentators argue that Abraham probably had not even informed him of the chains of plans that God had imposed here, that with Isaac's birth, he's going to be disinherited. Abraham may not have told him. I don't imagine that that's the truth, but I also don't imagine I suspect that if nothing else, that when Sarah realized she was pregnant, she made it clear to Hagar that Ishmael's status was changed. This changes things about Ishmael's status in the household. It may not have been until this weaning celebration that it actually registered to Ishmael that he's been disinherited because of this kid. And that probably was something that's going on in his mind. his heart. We already know what God has said about Ishmael's character. He was going to be somebody who is going to be in everybody's face. He's going to be an adversary to everybody. He's not going to dwell among his family, his kin, his brothers. He's going to be an adversary to them. And here's the first evidence of it right here at this event. We weren't there. We don't know exactly what happened. It's all summarized and kind of sanitized in that she saw him mocking. But he's expected to act like a fully adult member of the household. It has been for 5 to 8 years by now. And when Sarah saw this, Sarah demanded their expulsion. Get rid of these two. In verse 10, Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian whom she had borne to Abraham mocking. Therefore, she said to Abraham, drive out this maid and her son, for the son of this maid shall not be an heir with my son Isaac. This verse is quoted by the Apostle Paul in Galatians 4, verse 30. That's why I've given that as a cross-reference here. It does strike me that Sarah seems to be forgetting this whole situation been her idea. you want to kind of remind her. You're the one who suggested this, sweetheart, all those years ago. You better own some of the consequences. Of course, I don't think she ever intended, and in the wording of what she says back in chapter 16, verses 1 to 3, she never intended Hagar's status to become that of a wife to Abraham. All the evidence that we have in the text indicates that Abraham may have had relations with her only the one time to produce a son, and that son was supposed to be Sarah's son by adoption through a surrogate. But she is still making a distinction between, she's still not recognizing Ishmael as her son, and she's had issues with Hagar not behaving as a maid should toward her mistress. There's been strife as a result. It's not any big surprise. There are those who have said, and I've mentioned this before, but there are those who have tried to justify men having multiple wives on the basis of some men in Scripture have done that, but I would challenge them. You will not find a single such a one that did not have strife within the household that was a direct result of having more than one wife in the household. Every single case, there are issues in the family that resulted from that. I don't think Sarah intended Hagar to be elevated to the status of a wife. She was a surrogate. But it does kind of strike me as harsh for her to call Ishmael the son of Hagar the Egyptian and for her to demand that Abraham drive out this maid and her son. In fact, New American Standard actually softens the Hebrew reading, I think inappropriately, unduly. It says this maid. The word that New American Standard translates maid is actually the Hebrew oma, which means bondwoman, as the King James translates it, or female slave. All right. This slave woman, she's characterizing her as negatively as she can. And she's intentionally, and what I want us to get is she has very intentionally and very emphatically distinguished between her own status and Hagar's status. I'm your wife, she's my slave. I have authority over her, and I say get rid of her. She also distinguished between Ishmael's and Isaac's sonship. Ishmael is her son, Isaac is mine. She didn't even call Ishmael my adopted son or your son, but her son, Isaac is mine. But bear in mind too that when she insisted, he shall not be heir with my son, she's just repeating what God said, right? That's absolutely consistent with God's instructions. God is the one who had designated Isaac the heir of the promise. And she's just reminding Abraham of that fact. Now, Abraham is by no means innocent in all of this. He's been a participant in the creation of this whole situation, or Ishmael wouldn't exist. But in some ways, I can't help feeling a little sorry for Abraham on this day. You know, this was supposed to be a big family celebration, and it's not going well, all right? And it's not ending well. It probably understates it when in verse 11 it says, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. Of course, the reference to his son is a little ambiguous. Is it talking about Isaac or Ishmael? I think the reference there is to Ishmael because of both Ishmael's behavior and what it means he's going to have to do. Abraham's recognizing that Ishmael's provoked this, but he's grief-stricken by the conflict. And I think it's the realization that Ishmael and Hagar's continued residence with them was going to be a problem. As God had predicted from the very beginning, that this was not going to be able to go on forever. And God then makes a statement in verses 12 and 13 that makes that very clear to Abraham, in case he was having any doubts. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And of the son of the maid, I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. He's repeating something he's promised before. But understand what God tells him here is basically what I've said for the outline is God told Abraham, do whatever Sarah said. Listen to your wife. Do what she says. She's right about the promise. She's right about the strife and how this is going to be an ongoing problem. And if he's bullying his baby brother now, it's only going to get worse. And so he needs to go. I think it probably helped clarify the whole matter for Abraham. I'm not sure Abraham felt a lot better about it. But God told him to do what she said, and he's got to establish boundaries between the two sons. It was necessary to establish Isaac in the covenant. To force Hagar and Ishmael to leave was necessary to establish Isaac in the covenant. In Romans chapter 9, verse 7, Paul quotes this verse with an opening comment, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants. All right. Just because they're Abraham's descendants does not make them children of the promise. And Ishmael is an example there. Because, he says, through Isaac, to go on and quote Paul, nor are they all children because they are Abraham's descendants, but through Isaac your descendants will be named. The separation of Ishmael from the covenant people begins right here. And we are watching in the news today some of the consequences of Ishmael's birth and the strife between Ishmael and his descendants and Isaac and his descendants, right? It's happened a long way, but it's impacting us. Sherry was mentioned to a couple of folks tonight. Brandon called last night. He was flying. He was in St. Louis and going to getting ready to go watch the football game, the Georgia football game. But he was filling us in on some of the things that's going on. And he said that a lot of the Southwest that he flies for doesn't do international flights. All their flights are domestic. But the war in Israel right now is affecting international travel. The international carriers, they're seeing a reduction of at least 20% in international flights right now. And they are hemorrhaging money. They are trying their best to lighten their load. They're talking about furloughing their pilots or firing pilots. FedEx apparently announced this week that they're offering their pilots $100,000 bonus if they'll quit to go fly for somebody else. So it's looking bad. Brandon is rejoicing that God had led him to Southwest, where it's pretty secure. They're still hiring 30 to 50 pilots a month. But my point here is simply this, that the strife that's going on right here in this chapter between Ishmael and Isaac continues today, and it's in the news. And it's going to be part of the trigger mechanism that's going to bring about the end times. All right, I think is rapidly approaching. But anyway, God told Abraham here he's got to do this. It's necessary to establish Isaac in the covenant. However, the separation also is necessary for God's plan for Ishmael. If Ishmael is going to become a nation, because he is in fact a descendant of Abraham, if God is going to make of him a great nation as well, it's not going to happen while he's living at home. He's got to get out on his own. And so right here is that breach. It's where this is to take place. It's necessary for God's plan for Ishmael. If you recall, when God told Abraham that he was going to give Sarah a son, that Abraham and Sarah would have a son, and that son would be the child of the promise who would be his heir, Abraham specifically asked God not to disinherit Ishmael. In chapter 17, verse 18. And God explained that he had to. He must. But he had promised at that time to make of Ishmael a great nation. In chapter 17, verse 20, he repeats that promise in verse 13 here of chapter 21. But as long as Ishmael remains connected to Abraham, the promise can't be fulfilled. So it's time now for Ishmael to leave. So early in the morning, Abraham took a skin of water and a pack of bread, and he sent them away. And in verses 21 to 14, we see Hagar despaired. Hagar despaired. In verse 14, Abraham rose early in the morning, took bread, skin of water, gave them to Hagar, putting them on her shoulder, gave her the boy, and sent her away. And she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. About 20 years ago, this is a passage that I get asked about from time to time by a variety of different people. Have asked me, can I explain what's going on here? It's about 20 years ago, I got a question in the question box back there that asked this. I held on to the question. It said, why did Abraham give Hagar and Ishmael so little? He was a rich man, and we're talking about his wife and son here. Why not give them several camels with provisions enough to last until they got to the nearest town, or at least donkeys to get across the desert to a town? And it's a valid question. Part of the answer is that God had just told Abraham that this, his property was not to be an inheritance for Ishmael, but an inheritance for Isaac alone. When commanding him to send Ishmael away, God didn't give him permission to separate out a lot of the property to send with him. Animals, whatever else. He didn't give him permission to send that. That's a part of Isaac's inheritance. It's not like the story of the prodigal son, where the younger son came to the father and says, give me my share of the inheritance and send me out on my own. There was no share of an inheritance designated for Ishmael. God had made that clear. He would be disobeying God to have given him a substantial gift for departure. Now, he could have perhaps given him more than a skin of water and a bundle of bread, but that's part of the answer. But we shouldn't overlook the fact that God never calls Hagar Abraham's wife. He used the same designation for Hagar that Sarah did, your bond slave, your slave girl. But something else to keep in mind, too, is everything over there in the Middle East is very close together. Nothing's very far from one location to another. And Abraham has been living among the Philistines now for years. And there are towns and villages within a walk of no more than an hour in every direction from where he was living, almost every direction. The problem wasn't that he didn't give them enough to get to the next town. A skin of water and a bundle of bread was plenty to get them on foot to the next town. The problem was Hagar didn't go where she was told. She didn't go where she was supposed to. She failed to go where she was sent. She was apparently sulking and expected her son to inherit, and you kick us out with nothing but this, and she's just wandering around the desert of Beersheba. She's not heading to wherever she was supposed to go. She was not going toward a town or a village. If she were going toward a town or a village, she would have gotten there way before they ran out of stuff. There were several that were been close enough that she could have gotten to them. So the biggest part of the problem they were having is she failed to go where she was sent. In verse 14, it's where it says that she departed and wandered about in the wilderness of Beersheba. When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes, and then she went out and sat down opposite him about a bow shot away, for she said, do not let me see the boy die. And because of the way the story's told, we keep thinking of him as if he's a little kid, but he's 20 years old. It's time for Ishmael to man up here and take some responsibility for his own care and his mom's. But he hasn't done that. She failed to believe God's promise. And here's Ishmael, apparently out in the wilderness with his mother, just following mommy around the desert and whining and about running out of water, complaining about how mean daddy is, forgetting he was bullying his baby brother. And that's what had brought this on. Abraham did exactly what God told him to do. When I think about what's really going on here and who these people were and what they did and how they ended up in this mess, I don't have a lot of sympathy for them, okay? Even still, God provided. God provided, letter G. She's despaired. She's wandered around till they don't have anything left and just leaves Ishmael collapsed under a bush, and she goes somewhere and doesn't want to watch him die. And verse 17 says, God heard the lad crying. And again, that's a weak translation. Again, because we get the idea of a poor little guy sitting there under a bush, abandoned, like a child in a car seat, left alone. That's not what's going on. But what it is, he heard the young man cry out. God heard the cry of Ishmael. God heard the cry of Ishmael, and it's significant that God does not say that God responded to Hagar. It says God heard Ishmael's cry. He heard the cry of the lad. He heard him where he was. Mommy's over there crying in despair. Ishmael evidently called on God for help. And the angel of the Lord responded and gave a message to Hagar from heaven, emphasizing that he was responding to the voice of the lad. God heard the lad's cry, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, "What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is." Okay. You're over here crying, feeling sorry for yourself. He called out to me, and I've heard him. As I've mentioned before, I believe Ishmael was probably a believer, and we'll come back to that when we see the brief record of his death. Although he was never really cooperative with Abraham and his family. But God then restates the promise in verse 18. "Arise, lift up the lad, hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." And again, in restating that promise, it says to lift him up and hold him by the hand. I don't think that when we read that, we get the idea that here she is, the mother needs to go help him up and lead him on. I don't think that's the case. I think it's for him to support her and begin taking responsibility for getting his mother someplace so they can be taken care of, and taking on some responsibility to lead the family himself. And God provided for the immediate need in verse 19. He provided for the immediate needs. God opened her eyes. She saw a well of water. She went and lifted the skin with water, gave the lad a drink. And God was with the lad. He grew. He lived in the wilderness. He became an archer. He lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. And so God, there's a summary right there of who knows how many years or decades in their lives are summarized in those two verses. But we see the beginning of the fulfillment of God's promise. He secured their future. He gave them what they needed right then, and he secured their future. Now, the next portion of the chapter is important, but it's nowhere near as significant as the section we've just looked at as far as the history of God's program of redemption is concerned. But in the next section, we see Abraham makes peace with Abimelech. Abimelech has already treated him with kindness. He allowed him to live wherever he wanted in the land. Several years have passed now, a year for Sarah to have Isaac, another 6 years probably before his weaning. And it was at about that time, it says, the departure of Ishmael. Verses 20 and 21 imply a period of time has passed since then, but it is about that time, back to where we were in the narrative, that Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, spoke to Abraham, saying, "God is with you in all that you do." Abimelech wanted an oath of peace between them. He says in verse 23, "And now therefore swear to me here by God that you will not deal falsely with me." That's an important phrase given the way he dealt with him in the past. It's a reminder that I've not always been able to trust you, Abraham, so let's get this on the record, that you will not deal falsely with me or with my offspring or with my posterity, but according to the kindness I have shown to you, you shall show to me and to the land in which you have sojourned. He wanted an oath of peace between them. Now, Abimelech hadn't come alone. He brought with him the commander of his army. He's identified by name as Phicol. He didn't come along as a threat. What we need to see is that he brought Phicol along to signify a desire to avoid hostility because he wanted to establish an official record of an oath of peace, and he had a high-ranking official, the commander of his army, who was there to bear witness to this. And Abraham agreed. Verse 24, Abraham said, "I swear it. Without hesitation, without limitation, I agree. I'll treat you kindly, I'll treat you honestly, I'll treat you in peace." However, he does raise an issue. There's something that was threatening the peace right now that's going to have to be resolved before any agreement can be in place. It's going to have to be resolved immediately. But Abraham complained to Abimelech because of the well of water which the servants of Abimelech had seized. So he said, "Look, I'll agree to this oath of peace, but let's settle this." I characterize it here in the outline as he gently rebuked him for wrongdoing. It was Abimelech's servants, at least claiming royal authority, who had seized a well that Abraham had dug for himself, and you gave me permission to do that, and then your people came and took it away. Well, in verse 26, Abimelech claims ignorance. Abimelech said, "I do not know who has done this thing. You did not tell me, nor did I hear of it until today." Well, that may or may not be true. But that's his claim. He claimed ignorance. Whether Abraham believed him or not, we don't know. But to keep the peace, he accepted the explanation. He accepted his explanation, number two. He doesn't challenge him on it. "Yeah, they were your people. They said they were here under your authority. I think you sent them." Now, that's really not going to get him anywhere in this negotiation of peace. And so Abraham is willing to let that go. So Abraham took sheep and oxen, gave them to Abimelech. And the two of them made a covenant. Then Abraham set seven ewe lambs of the flock by themselves. You say, "Well, what's the significance of the seven ewe lambs?" If I knew, I would explain. But I don't, so I won't try. Okay? A lot of commentators say, "I don't know what it means, but maybe it's this or maybe it's that. I'm not going to bother." Nobody knows for sure. There may have been some significance to them, but it's all speculative. When Abimelech asks what they mean, Abraham basically just explains he wants giving them to Abimelech to be evidence that he's cleared title for this well at his own expense. He cleared the title at his own expense. Verse 28 says he set the lambs apart. And then Abimelech said to Abraham, "What do these seven ewe lambs mean, which you have set by themselves?" And Abraham said, "You shall take these seven ewe lambs from my hand so that it may be a witness to me that I dug this well." Basically, this is my well, and by taking these lambs, you were agreeing to accept them in payment for the well, so nobody can ever challenge my right to ownership. And we'll have that settled with Phicol as witness, okay, who you brought along to help settle this. I cleared the title at my own expense. Why, if there's any significance to seven of them, or the fact that they were females, the fact that they were lambs, I have no idea. But that's the explanation Abraham gives. And they resolved the matter and made a covenant in verses 31 and 32. Therefore, he called that place Beersheba because there the two of them took an oath. So they made a covenant at Beersheba. And Abimelech and Phicol, the commander of his army, rose and returned to the land of the Philistines. Beersheba translates as is the word that means well. And anytime you see the word well, it's generally translated, unless it's a word that means a spring, it's translating this word. It means well. Sheba means covenant or a promise or oath. And so it is the well of the oath, or the well of the covenant. In future generations, this well is going to be a very important location. Beersheba is going to come up frequently in future generations. There will be a later incident in the life of Isaac where it will be given this name a second time because of a second oath. between Isaac and a successor to Abimelech. It's about 90 years later that will come up. But right now, they resolve it. They give this, they name the well as the well of covenant, the well of the covenant, so that it would remind everybody that he had made peace with Abimelech here. And then in verse 33, we see Abraham planted a tamarisk tree at Beersheba, and there he called on the name of the Lord, the everlasting God. Abraham worships the God of eternity, the everlasting God, or the eternal God. And this is a divine name for God that is used for the very first time in Scripture right here. And an interesting thing to me about that is that it does not get used again for God until Isaiah chapter 40, verse 28. It's the next time in Scripture that the name everlasting God comes up. We're familiar with the phrase the everlasting Father and the Prince of Peace, but the everlasting God, that which also comes from Isaiah, but the title everlasting God does not come up again until Isaiah 40, verse 28. Do you not know, have you not heard, the everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. So this is not a name that's used frequently in the Scripture, but he uses it here for the first time. He worships the God. He identifies as the God of eternity. And then he established a home where Isaac grew up. Isaac sojourned in the land of the Philistines for many days. That expression, for many days, is very broad. We have no way to know how much time passes here. We know he's already been there for a minimum of 6 or 7 years. And that period of 6 or 7 years was not described by the phrase many days. It's likely that this is a longer period of time than the 6 or 7 years he's already lived there since he dug that well. It's probable. I think it's very clear that as the narrative moves on into the next chapter, that by the time the narrative picks up in the next chapter, Isaac is already fully an adult. Jewish tradition holds that about 25 years passes during that many days period there at the final verse. That's going to be important to our understanding of what happens next, because the next event is God tells Abraham to offer Isaac his son. And we tend to think of Isaac as a little guy. He's probably older than Ishmael was at the time Ishmael was expelled by the time this happens. Okay, he's at least 20. Jewish tradition holds that he was 30 years old at the time. Possibly a little older than that. The next time marker in his life, he's 40. Okay. The next time marker we get for Isaac's life to tell us how old he is in any event. And that's when Abraham sends somebody to find a bride for Isaac. He's 40 years old at that point. So that happens in between. We'll say more about that next time. But Abraham has established a home. Isaac grows up there. It goes on. They're there for a long time. Now, before I quit tonight, I want us to go to Romans chapter 4 and just take just a minute to consider Paul's commentary on this passage. I promise I'm not going to take very long here. Romans chapter 4, the first 8 verses. What then shall we say that Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to one who does not work, but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Just as David also speaks of the blessing on the man to whom God credits righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds have been forgiven and whose sins have been covered. Blessed is the man whose sin the Lord will not take into account. So Paul is arguing here in these opening verses that God attributed righteousness to Abram by faith. We're aware of that. He's quoting passages we've already studied. And he makes the point that this happened before circumcision. Verse 9, is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abram as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while he was circumcised, but while uncircumcised. He wasn't circumcised till the end of chapter 17, right? That was happened in chapter 14. Now, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. And the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So he's arguing that, God attributed righteousness to Abraham by faith, and it was before circumcision. Circumcision was not part of the deal. It's something God gave him as a sign of the righteousness with which he has already credited him, that he has already attributed to him because of his faith. Now in Galatians chapter 3, I won't bother having us turn there, but in Galatians chapter 3, verses 16 to 18, he makes the point in this other epistle that it happened also before the law was given to Moses. So he wasn't, and of course if it happened before he was given circumcision, and the law wasn't given to Moses until about 600 years later, clearly it happened before the law was given to Moses as well, right? So if Abraham was credited as righteous without circumcision, he was also credited as righteous without obeying the law because the law hadn't been given yet. So God credited Abraham as righteous before any of that happened. And so you can't now say you got to obey the law, you got to be circumcised if you want to be one of God's children. Because Abraham was one of his without any of that. That's Paul's argument. And he calls him the father of all who believe in Romans 4, verse 11. He says it again in verses 13 to 16. He says it again in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7 and chapter 3, verse 9. Abraham is the father of all who believe in the sense that he is the one who kind of sets the pattern for righteousness by faith. And it's relevant to our study this evening because what we see here in this chapter is once again that intersection or juxtaposition of the concepts of God's sovereign election and man's responsibility to believe that is really impossible to separate. And difficult really to explain and keep in balance. Because Isaac was, on the one hand, the reward of faith. God gave him Isaac because he believed. And so there's a sense in which Isaac was the reward of faith. But he was also the result of promise. God gave him Isaac because he said he would. God made the promise. That promise was unequivocal. That promise was irrevocable. But Abraham had to believe. God worked in Abraham's life so he would believe, but Abraham's faith was also personal. It was voluntary. And so when sometimes we deal with this as if it's a New Testament conundrum, but it's been a part of an issue since time immemorial, right? The seems to be a paradox. It's been intrinsic to God's program. From the very inauguration of the concept of redemption, it's going to continue to be until the conclusion of God's program of redemption. That God is sovereign over salvation, but every person has to believe. I was talking about this in my Sunday school class this morning. Nobody in heaven is going to be able to congratulate themselves for their wisdom and perspicacity because they were so wise and alert that they learned and they came and they believed. Aren't I great? Nobody will be able to congratulate themselves for finding their own way to heaven. Everybody in heaven is going to be there only because of God's mercy and God's grace in bringing us there by His own power and by His own mercy and grace. On the other hand, there will not be a single person in heaven who did not believe in Jesus Christ. There's not going to be anybody who got there because, well, I was chosen, but I didn't want to come. Okay? There's not going to be any of that because everybody who's there will be there because they believed. And they'll believe because they were chosen. You know, there's how to explain the mechanics of how it works is beyond me. I confess to being finite and not being able to explain this. But we have to insist both are true. And we see this right here in Genesis chapter 21. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you for